Heavenly Father, thank you in your precious Son's name and just for saving us, for redeeming us by the blood of Jesus, and for making us yours, for giving us a new heart, for forgiving us of our sins and giving us a whole new destiny, a whole new family, a whole new purpose in life. And Lord, thank you for just this opportunity to gather together. We recognize, Lord, that we're in the last days, and these times when we get to gather together and worship and study your word, they're drawing to a close. Lord, help us to make the most out of every opportunity, as we don't want to forsake gathering together as your saints, but that we would encourage one another, especially as we see the day approaching. So Lord, meet us in the scriptures. May we be blessed as we study them, and may your spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 36 is where we are tonight. As we saw in the last chapter, Jacob and his family have been reaping some terrible, terrible fruit. They're not where God wanted them. They're not obeying what God had told them. They're not looking to God as they should have. And some of that terrible fruit, Jacob's daughter was violated. Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, deceive the men of Shechem, which is where they are presently. They kill all the men, plunder the city, and then take the women and children captive. And it's a terrible state of affairs, really. And this family, sadly, is not where they should have been. Jacob is not where he needed to be geographically. And it really represents that Jacob is not really where he should have been spiritually. And that's oftentimes the case in our lives. If we find ourselves where we're not supposed to be geographically, oftentimes you can easily see that we're not where we're supposed to be spiritually. And where should Jacob be? He should have been in Bethel. He should have been in Bethel, but he stopped in Shechem. And it looked good to him. It felt safe, but it's not what God wanted. And so we see Jacob's intimacy with the Lord waning, and his vision of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, is dimming, it's faded. And I think we should ask the question, what do you and I do when our intimacy wanes or our vision of the Lord diminishes? I think we've all found ourselves in that place. And the question is, what do we do when we find ourselves in the wrong spot spiritually, we're in the wrong spot physically, or when our faith is a bit stagnant, where we realize, I'm in a backslidden condition. What do we do? And in our text, there's beautiful truths, but really I want to point out four precepts for us that we can deploy when we find ourselves either far from God or waning a little bit in our passion for the Lord. And so Genesis 35, I think I said 36 earlier, Genesis 35, let's look at verse 1. It says this, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" And so the first precept for us, for you and me, is to listen. We need to listen to the Lord. Did you see that? Then God said. Chapter 34 was just a terrible chapter. You won't find the name of God mentioned in chapter 34, but we're going to find that it's mentioned multiple times in this chapter. And so he needed to listen to the Lord. And the truth is, God speaks all the time. It's just that we're not listening. And listening to the Lord starts with bending our spiritual ear to what God's Spirit desires to say to us. And you can't hear the Lord when we're filled with ourselves or we're in a place of spiritual pride, and we need to humble ourselves. And we need to confess that the Lord has the ultimate truth. We need the information, and the Lord has it. He's not only the one who has the answers, but he himself in his person is the answer. And we need the Lord, we need to hear from him, and sometimes we need to just simply hear of his love for us. And so this verse here ought to encourage anyone who's in a spiritual funk right now, because after the events of Genesis chapter 34, you might expect God to say to Jacob, "Okay, Jacob, we thought we had a good start there, but you've messed up so many times. I chose you to be a blessing to the nations. Your kids have slaughtered them. You're stealing from them. I think I'm going to open up additions for another first family, another covenant family. But instead, he breaks into Jacob's life and he says, you need to get to Bethel. Go to Bethel. And you know that Bethel means the house of God. Listen to the Lord when he speaks to you. He might be telling you, get back in the Word of God. Get back to prayer. Just get back to simple worship. Get back to church. Get back to your fellowship of friends who are running after the Lord, not running away from the Lord. And this is so important. I think of Psalm chapter 93, where there was a man named Asaph who was really, really struggling. And you could say he was in a funk until he went to the house of God, and then he got eternal perspective, and the rest of the psalm changes. You guys are Bible students. You should look that psalm up yourself, and you'll see that change. When he went to the house of the Lord, everything changed. His whole perspective changed. And so, spiritually speaking, this family was the first family, but God doesn't cast them off. He speaks to Jacob out of grace, out of grace. And when God speaks, my friends, you and I need to listen. So that's number one. But number two, when God speaks, we need to obey. We need to be ready to obey. And it might be difficult what he tells us to do. It might be something that's going to humble us in what he tells us to do. But look at verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. And so this is one way that you know that God has spoken to you, that you'll have an immediate sense for some personal or family cleansing in your life. As soon as God told Jacob to go back to Bethel and the house of God, he knew he had some spiritual cleansing to do. God didn't have to tell him, remove the idols, Jacob. He knew. He knew that the idols had to go. Spiritually speaking, you've got this family, this covenant family, the number one family on the face of the earth. God's been working with Jacob and his family for over 30 years with his father, with his grandfather. And yet, we find this first covenant family loaded down with idols, loaded down with idols and earrings. And some of these earrings, as you'll see in verse 4, they had some sort of maybe inscription on them, some kind of connection with idolatry and paganism. So it's not just, it wasn't just an earring. Okay, it had some kind of idolatrous significance. And then also earlier, when they're leaving Uncle Laban's house, it was Rachel that had stolen some of the household idols back in Genesis 31. And so more idols were probably added to this family when they ransacked and plundered Shechem. So it's just not good. And Jacob, unfortunately, had let it, you know, he let it ride until this point. And so now, when God says, Jacob, you're not in the right place, you need to get to the house of God. You need to get to Bethel. He realizes, I got to put my foot down. The shoe or the sandal is coming down now. And he takes the proper leadership role. And when I look at that, and when you look at that, you're saying, well, I don't have any idols. Well, maybe not in the Old Testament sense that, you know, are little tiny things that you put on a mantle that you worship, but they're really things that we put on the mantle of our hearts that cause us to be turned from the Lord. An idol will take the place of God in your life, and it'll cause us to cease from growing. And just for an example, you know, you can have your career as an idol, or success as an idol, or influence, or affluence, or possessions, or leisure. You know, we find that a lot, where people have time for everything except for spiritual things, going to church, reading your Bible, a simple devotion, prayer, fellowship with the saints. I think one of the biggest idols that we face is pride regarding me, myself, and I. We have all these names, you know, as well. The middle letter of pride is the letter I. It's right in the middle of it all. When you look at the word self in this manner, what are the last three letters? Elf. But really, troll. Troll comes to mind when we think about our flesh. And the manifestation of me, me, me is one of the most difficult idols to get rid of. And I just want you to notice this, and then we'll get moving. Four things regarding rooting out idols in our lives. And I'm just mentioning this because the text lends itself to that. So look there in verse 2. He says, put away. Number one, regarding idols, put them away. Put away anything that hinders you drawing near to God. And then the next, purify yourself. We should purify ourselves. And that means confessing our sin before God, asking for forgiveness, and then accepting His forgiveness. You know, there's nothing in the scriptures, my friends, that says you need to forgive yourself. No. It has everything to do with God forgiving us, us confessing our sins, and then God, who is faithful and just, will cleanse us of our sin and of our unrighteousness. You can't forgive yourself. You could take yourself less seriously and take God more seriously, but there is nothing in the scriptures that has anything to do with us forgiving ourselves. Number three, put on new garments. Change your garments, it says. Put on new garments. So after purifying ourselves, we need to change our garments, which I think really speaks to our outward behavior. There might be a schedule change. There might be a change in the places that we go or frequent or visit, the people we hang out with. There might even be a change in what we read or watch or listen to. These new characteristics are put on and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. When you look at the New Testament, we're to put on Christ. We're to put on the new man. We're to put on the armor of God. And by the way, if you were to read Colossians chapter 3, there's a whole bunch of things that we're to put on with the power of Jesus and in His grace. And you guys can look those up later. Number 4 is found in the next verse, verse 3. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And so the number 4 thing is we need to proceed. We need to move forward in what God has shown to us. And now, when we've done those things, there can finally be progress and a fruitful season once again. So just some simple things from this verse. We see obedience in verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. We're going to bury these things, and we're about to leave the city. We're leaving them behind, and that's what we need to do with idols in our lives. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, the Canaanites were much larger and stronger than Jacob's clan, and they most likely wanted to exact some sort of revenge for what his sons did to Shechem. But we're reading here that God protected Jacob. He protected him as they journeyed and traveled to the place that God was directing. And so verse 6, Jacob came to Luz, that is Beth-El, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And this is an amazing testimony of the faithfulness of God, because they all arrived safely where they were supposed to go, where God had told them to go. God didn't lose any of them. And He's well aware of the location of His people. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. He knows where you are. He knows where our kids are right now. He knows where our friends are, our family, you know, where they are. And for some, that's comforting, and for others, that's terrifying. But may it be a comfort for us. Verse 7 and 8, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. And so the name of it was called Allen Bakuth, or Terebinth of Weeping. And so here we see worship. Jacob builds an altar. He calls it El Bethel, which Bethel means the house of God. And then he's saying, this is the God of the house of God, you know, or the strong God of the house of God. And so he comes back, he builds an altar, and he's worshiping the Lord. And Jacob, he built a lot of altars, and you could say that he was altered. And we're altered. When we worship the Lord, we're altered. We're an altered people. When we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, take me. You see me as I am. Help me. I want to be in the spot where you've called me to be. Man, just submitting to the mighty hand and good hand of the Lord, he will alter us. And that's what we see Jacob in this passage. It's kind of this altering chapter in Jacob's life. And so when we're in a funk, We're to listen to the Lord, we're to obey the Lord, and then number three, I would say, understand our high calling. Understand our high calling. Now, we're going to come back to Rebecca's nurse dying in just a little bit, but let's take a look at verses 9 through 15. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. And so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Beth-El. And in this passage, God blesses Jacob, but he also reminds Jacob of his new name. He already renamed Jacob, but God had to remind him. His name is Israel. But as we've seen in some of the previous chapters, his old ways had kind of still been lingering around. And he's saying, you need to, at this time, by my power, by my strength and grace, live up to your name. You need to live up to your name. And his new name really related to him being a prince of God and his actions being aligned with that concept of being a prince of God or someone who's, you know, ruled by God. And I think that's important for us too, because if we're called Christians, we've been adopted into the house of God, we're sons and daughters of God now, we need to live up to that. And we don't do it in our flesh, and we don't do it in our strength. We do it by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God. And so as joint heirs with Christ, we should live like it. This earth is not our home. We shouldn't be living for stuff, but living for the world and the next world, actually, that God's promised us. It's a very wonderful and amazing and high position that we've been given in Christ. And I think we need to recognize that there's great responsibilities with it. Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I think one of the strongest incentives to holy living is the comprehension of a holy God and his holy calling with which he's called us with. And we should walk worthy of that calling. And so in verse 11, God reveals to Jacob one of his names, El Shaddai, a beautiful, beautiful name, which means God Almighty. He has already told Isaac and Abraham this name, but he wants Jacob to know that he's strong enough to nourish him and bless him and provide for him and meet every single need that Jacob has without Jacob conniving for it, without Jacob trying to work the angle to get it. God is saying, I'm powerful enough to get you through and see these callings and these promises that I've made realized in your life. In verse 12, we see the reiteration of the promise that God had given to Abraham and Isaac. And now he's reiterating it to Jacob. He's already told Jacob that, but he's reiterating it to Jacob. And he's saying, I'm the God Almighty who's going to see this through in your life. And it's so awesome with him being the father or the, you know, in the line of all these, you know, from you will come many nations and you're going to possess this land. I gave it to Abraham. Give it to Isaac, I give it to you, your descendants. And he gives Jacob a reminder. And it's something that we need. We need reminders. He didn't tell Jacob anything new. He just gave him a reminder. And then Jacob responds in verse 14 by setting up a pillar, and this time he pours oil on it. It's called a drink offering. Later, this offering would be used as an auxiliary gift to signify devotion and consecration. And so he's saying, I'm in. I'm in with that. And the oil, obviously, through Scripture, we see oil representing the Holy Spirit. And he needed the Spirit of God to be all in with the Lord. And so we've got this high calling of God. He's called us, and God's going to equip us, and God's going to empower us. You know, really, he doesn't necessarily call the equipped, he equips the called. And something that I've said for years is that his commandments are our enablements. He says, I've called you to this. I've commanded. You need to go. I'll enable. And that's the order. That's the order. You and I can't rise to this calling in our flesh, hardly. We rise with Christ, though, as our forerunner who rose from the grave in power and victory, and we get to rise to this calling knowing that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in each one of us to move forward. And that's such a blessing and an encouragement. And so in order to get out of a funk or out of a slump, we need to listen, obey, understand, and consider this high calling. But the fourth and final precept is that we simply need to trust God. We need to trust God for our future. And perhaps it's because we haven't been trusting God that we currently find ourselves in this situation or this slump or this, you know, funky spiritual mode that we're in. We need to trust the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, really simple. You've probably heard this verse before, that we should cast our cares upon Christ because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, my sister told me years ago, when in a fix, Philippians 4:6. Kind of catchy. We need that. We need those reminders. And so Jacob needed these reminders. He needed this encounter with God at Bethel. Why? Because he's going to face difficulty in the future, but specifically four difficult situations that we find in this chapter. And so the first one is in verse 8, where Deborah, Rebekah's servant, lies. And so here Jacob calls the place Bethel, but God has to be the God of Jacob's house for him to get through these difficult things, which three of them have to do with death. And death is difficult. It's difficult. Rebekah's servant dies. Her name is Deborah. Jacob would have been very well acquainted with her, as she probably helped raise Jacob, and he was thus very sad regarding her death. And he named the place where she was buried the Terebinth of Weeping. And that's so tender. That's so tender. And Jacob needed a spiritual and godly perspective in all this. He needed for God to be the God of his house to get through these things. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so tragic event number two is that Rachel dies in childbirth, one of his wives. And she names her son Ben-Oni, or son of my sorrow, before she dies. And then Jacob decides quite prophetically to name him Benjamin, or son of my right hand. And in doing so, these two names pre-picture the suffering of Jesus and the glories to follow after the resurrection, where to a certain degree, Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he suffered deeply for us, but also, as he was raised from the grave, he's now seated on the throne at the right hand of God in power and strength, and he's coming back. And so as Jacob's soul must have been in travail seeing Rachel die and delivering his son, he gives a name that looks up. He gives him a name of faith, a name that would signify an honorable position in the family, the son of my right hand, and that has the meaning of the son of strength, okay, the son of my right hand. And he sets up a pillar to God. And so here we see Jacob trusting in the Lord in difficult circumstances. And facing death, you know, the death of a loved one, that's one of the most difficult things we can possibly go through, whether it's a death of a loved one whose life was cut short, or even if they lived a full life, it's hard. It's difficult if they knew the Lord. It's more difficult if they didn't know the Lord. It's tough. It's tough. But we need to trust the Lord in those times. Number three is found in verses 21 and 22. Then Israel, Jacob, notice the text is now calling him Israel instead of Jacob, Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now this is tragic, as Rachel had just died, and now Reuben, number three, commits incest with Bilhah. And the construction of the passage where he says Israel heard about it suggests that he not only heard about it, but that he acted on that information and put a stop to it immediately. And ultimately, it cost Reuben his birthright, as we'll see in Genesis 49. And you know, Jacob would call him unstable, and he prophesied that Reuben would not excel. And so it seems as if Jacob is now finally acting in his newfound strength in the Lord. In verses 22, the end of 22 there, to verse 26, there's a list of his 12 sons, and thus the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel are now in place as God is birthing a nation. So let's take a look there. It says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And then one last difficult circumstance is found in the last two verses here, verses 27 and 28. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, and now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So three verses there, and that's the difficulty number four, where his father Isaac dies. And it's difficult, and Jacob is moved forward by faith, but he's having to bury his father. His father is now dead, and he and Esau bury their dad. Isaac was quite old. He lived a long time, 180 years. 180 years. And the mention of the fact that he was gathered to his people is evidence, although not much is said in the Old Testament, in this part of the Bible, that the patriarchs believed in life after death. They believed in life after death. And for the Christian, when we die, we have the same hope that is future and certain, that we will be gathered with our people when we die, or when Jesus comes back. There will be a great reunion, and it'll be awesome. I want you to notice something about verse 21 before we move on here. It says that Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Even though Deborah, who was like an aunt to Jacob, died, and even though Rachel, his beloved wife, died giving birth to a son, it says that Israel, note this, journeyed. He journeyed. And I like the ESV translation because it points out that he journeyed on. He journeyed on. He kept on moving forward. He kept on going. Proverbs 24:16 says that the righteous fall seven times, but rise. They journey on. They keep getting up and going. He doesn't stay down. He keeps on going, and that's what Jacob does. And so what do you do when you're in a funk, when you're in a slump, when your passion for the Lord has waned? It's really simple, and we see it in Genesis 35. Listen to the Lord, obey the commandments of the Lord, understand your high calling, and trust the Lord as you journey on, as you keep going. And so as I mentioned before and alluded to before, there's a big contrast between chapters 34 and 35. With all the sin going on in chapter 34, God's name is not mentioned once. But then here there's this revival in Jacob's life. There's this rejuvenation of his faith. And we see God's name appear 11 times and then at least another 11 or 12 more times in the names of the different people and places like Israel, okay, Bethel, El Bethel, and El Shaddai. So those are all names that have God in them, right? God's all over this chapter. And if you're feeling like you need revival in your life, first of all, it's a confession that you're admitting something is dead. There's something that needs to be revived, and that's good. That's really good. But when you say, I need revival, man, God is all about that. He has to be all about it for you to have real revival. And it might be, you know, getting away from some group of people that's not having a positive influence on your life. It might be not going somewhere or doing something or just, you know, as we'll talk about in a little bit, evaluating, you know, what's coming into our life. You know, there's so much information that comes to us in many, many ways, and we need to control that. So, trials, they can either make us self-focused or God-focused. And so we need to have the Lord at the rightful center of our lives. And when we do that, we can recover from spiritual slumps. Chapter 36, in this chapter, we'll see a continued contrast between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, even though at times he was misguided and, you know, doing the Jacob thing, he's still the recipient of the covenant and the blessings of God and the long-term spiritual blessings of the covenant. Like, you're the guy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, nothing was going to chisel him from that position because God is that good. That's the guy. With all of his failures, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, miraculously, right? But then Esau, on the other hand, he despised his birthright. He despised spiritual things, and he only sought to satisfy his flesh in trading his birthright for some soup that Jacob made. And in seeking to satisfy the flesh, in the process, Esau became very prosperous in material things. So prosperous that he actually moves out of the land of Canaan to a place called Mount Seir, which would become known as Edom. Which is linked to his name. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And ultimately, Esau was a lover of the world. And ultimately, when you come down to the brass tacks, Jacob was a lover of God with all of his faults and with all of his failures. And so an outline of this chapter can really be found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. We'll put them up on the screen. This is what John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." And so really in the first, I would say, 19 verses, we see that it's an illustration practically of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Just check this out. First of all, the lust of the flesh, verse 1 of chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. He is Edom. Now, four times in the chapter, the author makes note that Esau is Edom. Edom means red, and it's to draw our attention that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red lentil soup in Genesis 25, and then also Genesis 25 notes for us that Esau was red when he was born, and hairy. You know, that's why I called him Esau. It means hairy. Hairy the red guy. Esau's mentioned that he's Edom in these verses, verse 1, 8, 19, and 43, to tell us that he didn't settle for what God wanted, he settled for what he wanted. He settled for his flesh. And then we see him settling outside of the promised land and was the founder of the Edomites. And these Edomites would plague Israel in a number of ways, but two of them. One, they would not permit Israel to travel through their land and their area when they were departing Egypt on their way to the promised land. But then two, it would be Esau's grandson Amalek and their descendants that would fight against Israel and be an ongoing source of concern for them. It'd be bad. Verse 2, Esau took his wives, okay, that's a problem, from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon and the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jerush, Jalam, and Korah, and these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And then Esau took wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, and his cattle, and all his animals, and all of his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And so Edom is that area to the south and east of the Dead Sea. You can look at maps and see that perhaps. A map in the back of your Bible would show you that. He had great possessions. He had many sons and many daughters and cattle and servants and animals and other livestock and various goods. And specifically, the animals and the livestock were so great that he and Jacob couldn't dwell in the same area of Canaan. And he says, I'm out of here. But you know what's interesting is that material things will tend to cloud a right and correct perspective of relationships. He's like, I'm out of here. These material things, we can't, you know, they're coming between us. You know, with God, Esau represents the natural man. Just content to deal with life's problems with his own resources. And who needs the Lord when you can take care of it with your material wealth or with your own, you know, stuff? Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This was the condition of the church of Ephesus as Jesus said to them that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. You say, Revelation 3:17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I don't need anything, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their material items, like Esau's, and oftentimes like ours, clouded their view and vision of God. We need to make sure that when God does bless us with material things, that we stay close to the Lord and remember that it's all His to begin with. And then if we're blessed with any material thing, that we are to steward it with open hands and say, Lord, I want to be a good steward of this that you've entrusted to me. And when material things cloud our vision of Jesus, we need to repent and seek to find right standing based on him possessing us and not based on what we possess. And that's just with God. And then with others, you see that Esau's possessions caused him to depart and be divided from his brother Jacob once again. Now, that's not to say that having material things or a lot of material things is intrinsically evil, but it is to say that possessions can, and many possessions can, greatly affect our relationship with God and others, and we need to be aware of that. We need to possess our possessions and not allow our possessions to possess us. We need to realize that all material things will one day go up in smoke, and that people are the eternal component in our lives. So that's the lust of the flesh. Then we see the lust of the eyes. Look at verse 9. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites and Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz. And now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. And these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. And these were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, and the daughter of Zibeon. And she bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Now, one of the problems with teaching from a chapter such as this is that by the time you figure out how to properly pronounce all the names, you don't have enough time to study for the context and application. And so I'm going to do my best. I'm going to do my best. But Esau, one of the problems here that we have, or that he has really, is that he has three wives. And he took wives from the Canaanites, and they were a heartbreak to his parents. They caused such heartbreak in his parents' lives because he chose such wives. And then because of the choices that he made, you can see where it's not, you know, out of the realm of possibilities for his son not just to have a wife, but to have a concubine also. And the scriptures tell us that this concubine's name was Timnah. Now, it's kind of unusual in a passage like this for the concubine to be named, but it's probably meant to draw our attention that it was by this concubine that Amalek was born, that would, you know, perpetually plague Israel. Amalek was the ancestor, like I mentioned, to the cantankerous Amalekites. And if you're taking notes, you can see some of these interactions in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, and 1 Samuel 15. And so you've got Esau. He has all these wives. Now, he's not the only person in the Bible who had multiple female relationships, as many men suffered from the complications of not following after God's best. And we know what God's best is because he already told us in the beginning. He told us in Genesis that a man would leave his father and mother and that he would cleave to his wife and the two should become one flesh. That's God's best. That's God's intention from the beginning, for one man to be united with one woman as husband and wife, and the two would become one flesh. And we have the Bible to record for us the many hitches and glitches and snags and difficulties that come with having multiple wives or concubines. Jesus echoed this wonderful, timeless truth of one man, one woman, marriage and relationship in the New Testament. In the pagan environment where the gospel was going forth and flourishing, Paul would echo the same timeless truth, saying that leaders of the Christian church should be a one-woman man. I think a noteworthy example of this is King David, when he laid his eyes on Bathsheba, and then he laid with her physically, and it cost him dearly, and he lost a lot. He lost a lot. He lost the baby that came from Bathsheba. He lost respect among his leaders. He lost his way in integrity as he lied and sanctioned the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and he lost his witness with his family as his son Solomon would multiply wives in opposition to God's command for kings. In contrast to David, Job made a wonderful commitment that we should all consider. Job 31:1, he says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" In teaching us that the law condemns us not only with external behavior, but also what goes on in our mind, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so as Christians and benefactors of God's amazing grace, we need to respond by guarding our eyes and guarding what we set them upon. And the way to combat the lust of the eyes is to set our eyes upon good and godly things. We must always be monitoring what's coming into our life, into our mind, into our eyes. And we can say, is this honoring the Lord? Could I watch this? Could I read this book with Jesus sitting next to me reading this book? That's a great question. It's a great question. We must look to the Lord in all things and look up because our redemption is drawing near. So everything that comes in, we need to make sure that we're looking up first. One more thing is that on the outside, Esau and his clan looked really, really successful, at least by worldly standards. He had a large family, and it's not even noted in Scripture that any of Esau's wives were barren, and yet the family of promise seems to continually struggle with this issue of barrenness. It was a deal over hundreds and hundreds of years. Abraham had the promises of God. He had the promise of many descendants. But his wife Sarah started out as being barren. Isaac had the same promises, but Rebekah couldn't receive for the first 20 years of their marriage. Jacob's favored wife Rachel was barren for a long time. But Esau's wives bore him 5 sons and a number of daughters with no trouble. But in contrast to Esau, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their barren wives, it really represents God's way of working, where God will take our trials, he'll humble us by those trials, and then he'll see us through the trial, and then he'll come out glorious. And then we're left with saying, it was about the grace of God. We can't take any credit for him. And we call upon him and we say, God, you're faithful and you never fail. And I want to encourage you with that. When you feel that barrenness in your life and you maybe ask that question, is there any benefit to being a Christian? You know, that's kind of what Asaph struggled with in the Psalm 73 that we referenced earlier. You know, is there any benefit, you know, material benefit to that? We need to get our eyes on the Lord and realize that God's ways, they're not our ways. So you see here the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then we take note of the pride of life. Look down at verse 15 with me, if you would. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman and chief Omar and chief Zepho and chief Kenaz and chief Korah and chief Gatam and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom, and they were the sons of Adah. And these were the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, chief Nahath and chief Zerah and chief Shammah and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, and these were the sons of Esau, who was Edom. These were their chiefs. And so all of these descendants of Esau rose to some level of considerable prominence in the land of Edom. And the next section of the genealogy of Esau reveals the descendants of Seir, who lived in the land of Esau, where he journeyed to. And it's given in this record, no doubt, because these people became so connected to Esau and his family that through intermarriage, they really became one people, the Edomites. So if you look at verse 20, these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land of Seir or Edom. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, and the chipmunks. No, just Alvin and Manah, Hath, and Ebal, and Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. And these were the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Charan. And these were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, and you've got Dishan, and Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chief of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. And so we've got the names of the leaders of Edom, as well as well after the time of Esau, when he lived. And so this isn't just contemporary when Esau lived. This is moving forward for many, many generations, all the way to the time of Moses, who again was probably the one who compiled this record as an editor-in-chief. Okay, so if you start comparing all these descendants and, you know, with chronicles and different passages, you'll find that this goes forward past Esau's life. Verse 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And so in Moses' day, the Israelites had no king, but Moses knew prophetically that there would be a time when they would have a king. And God anticipated his people rebelling against him, being their king, and thus made advance provisions for it in the law. And it's interesting that probably Moses wrote this little editorial comment in here. So the pagan nations had kings, but at this time, Israel had no king. And I want you to write down a passage, Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 through 20, because that was the sort of king that God wanted his people to have. And when Moses was writing that down, he was even writing it prophetically at that time, saying, okay, when you reject the kingship of the Lord, this is the type of king that God wants you to have. Okay, he's not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to multiply riches and these things. This is when you reject God as your king, here are my boundaries. Now, there would be, of course, Saul and David and Solomon and a long list of good and bad kings, and some would have many, many wives. But I think that Moses possibly put this little editorial comment in verse 31, in Deuteronomy 17, perhaps with the Edomites in mind. They had it going on. They had all these kings. And remember, they were neighbors of Israel. So as Israel was doing their thing, they looked at these other nations and they're going, oh, they've got a king, but we don't have a king. And for Israel, the grass was greener on the other side. And they were warned. They were warned. And it certainly went down in that way. Verse 32, and we'll read to the end. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Hushan, the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. And when Hushan died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. And when Hadad died, Samla of Masreka reigned in his place, and when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place, and when Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place, and when Baal-Haran, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, and the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinyon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their inhabitants in the land of their possession, and Esau was the father of the Edomites. Wow, that's a lot. And so you can see these were of those chiefs or those leaders who ruled after Esau died. In this chapter, we see, as we do in Genesis, many first mentions. In this chapter is the first mention of the word chief or leader. And if you were to count in this chapter, starting in verse 15, the word chief, there's over 40 times the word chief comes up. All these chiefs with no Indians, right? There's all these self-proclaimed rulers running around who thought they were something. In Proverbs 16, 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it was the pride of life that motivated Esau, just as it motivates people today. Esau wanted fame and glory, and he got it. And you think about it too. Esau seemed to be way more famous than Jacob. At the end of their lives, think about it like this. At the end of their lives, Jacob had about 70 descendants living under Pharaoh's umbrella. But Esau, he conquered the area to the south and east of the Dead Sea, and it's called Edom. Like, he had a kingdom. He had a dynasty there. In verse 43, we just read, he was the father of the Edomites. But then Jacob, one of the, you know, descendants of promise, he's got 70 people, and they're in Egypt under the umbrella of Pharaoh. This was, for Esau, a fulfillment of the Lord's words to Rebekah at the birth of her two sons, where God said, two nations are in your womb, and this of Edom, this is the nation of the older brother. But by Moses' day, think about this, even 400 years later, Israel was still a fledgling nation of slaves recently escaped from Egypt, owning no land, and yet Edom was an established kingdom that had the power to refuse Israel from passing through. So on the surface, it looks like Esau was far more successful than Jacob, but spiritually speaking, the converse was true. It's interesting when you look at it like that. And even though Esau despised heavenly things and was after all this fame and glory and apparently got it, it was only temporary. It was temporary. All those chiefs may have been successful by the world's standards, but each one of those chiefs that we just looked at, they left and another took his place. And these guys never to be remembered again. And really, when you try to look for the Edomites today, they're not to be found. They're gone. But you look for the Jewish people, and they're all over the world, specifically concentrated in Israel and New York and a couple other places. And so I think it's some good lessons for us as we wrap this up. When our eyes are not on Jesus, when we're not living for the glory of God, we're going to live for ourselves, and we're going to end up focusing on the wrong things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I suppose that it was a great trial for the children of Israel to hear of all the pomp of the Edomites during their time of slavery in Egypt. But as Matthew Henry stated, he said this. He says, those that look for great things from God must be content to wait for them, for God's time is the best time. In verse 43, it says that Mount Seir was called the land of their possession, but Canaan at that time was still a land of promise. The Edomites, they got to possess the land right then, but so it is with the children of the world. What you're after, you're going to get, but it's only for now. And it's only temporary. But for the children of God, if you're in Christ, you have a hope and a future that's eternal, and it's out of this world. You're a co-heir with Christ, and everything has been given over to Jesus and his rule by God. So we have a kingdom, we have an inheritance that's not fading away. We think about Genesis 36, these great contrasts between Jacob and Esau. I believe that it's better to have the promise of Canaan, which represents our future and eternal dwelling with the Lord, than to have the kingdom of Edom in our possession now. And so we ask ourselves, are we striving to possess an earthly kingdom? Are you seeking a kingdom built without human hands that were nailed to a cross for you and for me? Which kingdom are we living for? Are you in Edom and striving for it, or are you motivated by the kingdom of heaven and have a passion for the glory of God? And I think it's important for us to wrestle with these things. And again, such germane information at a time like this. We need these chapters of Genesis. We can't just say, oh, the Old Testament is old. We just need to stick to the New Testament. No way. No way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these amazing truths. And Lord, these things were written for our learning. They were written as examples, and in many cases, they were written for us as examples of how not to act. They were written for us as a warning. And so, Lord, help us to take heed. Help us to not fall for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these things that are in the world, because we're not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're destined for heaven. And Lord, help us to realize that. Help us to live for heaven, and help us to be so heavenly minded that we are earthly good here, Lord, and that we would have that correct perspective. Lord, when we get into a funk, when we get into a slump, help us to go to Bethel. Help us to go to the house of God, and help us to gain your eternal perspective on these things, Lord. Thank you for gathering us together. I pray that you would meet every single need that's represented here. And Lord, just help us to fix our eyes on you. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to be kingdom motivated. Help us to see things in our daily lives with spiritual eyes. Lord, help us to see someone who's in need. Help us to see perhaps the dread of current events and the fear on their face, and engage them and ask them how they're doing, or ask them what their spiritual background is, and seek to minister to them in the name of Jesus. Lord, help us to be used by you as your vessels in these last days. Lord, thank you for not giving up on us. Lord, you didn't give up on Jacob, and we're thankful that you don't give up on us. You never fail, Lord. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.